is a book for our Lord Jesus and for the church. And though it gives comfort to others, nevertheless, the special point of the lesson is for the Christ, head and body. In reprints 56-53, in the third section, reprints 56-53, the third section, our Heavenly Father describes the church class in Psalms 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, as a result of meditating upon the word of the Lord, verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth her fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, this scripture brings to mind Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verse 2, where the church is described as bearing 12 manner of fruit, and that the purpose of this fruit is for the healing of the nations. So here we see the reign of Christ and the church will be for the blessing of all the families of the earth. The law of the Lord, in a larger sense, is the entire word of God and not only the Ten Commandments. Now, Brother Magnuson brings out, in regard to the Psalms, the word praise is used 208 times in the Psalms. There are 208 bones in a human body. So this teaches us that with our whole being, we should praise the Lord. Now, the Psalms have not merely been given to use in song as the Jewish people sing in their religious services, but God's object is to assist the Christ in the gospel age by revealing prophetic events even to our day. So it's not only a book of praise, it's a lamp that tells us what the Lord is doing in the earth and what we should be doing in harmony with his will. The Jews recognize the book of Psalms as a whole, as sacred scriptures, as a holy and inspired writing. Our Lord and the apostles quoted directly or by allusion from 61 of the Psalms, some of them repeatedly. Our Lord himself quoted from 19 of them. Now, it would be interesting if we could set aside the time and go through all these quotations, but we don't have the time for it, and we know that you're very familiar with it. So I gave this in Waterbury during one of the lessons we had during the memorial season. So we thought that we would look at the seven words from the cross that are found in reprints 4172 and page 73. Now, in Luke 23:34, the first one that's referred to is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our Lord died for the Jews and for the world of mankind. We need not believe that he uttered these words for several reasons. Because shortly before that, he told them, your house is left unto you desolate. As Brother Allen brought out last night, that our Lord knew about the double of punishment that God had pronounced on the nation if they rejected not, and did not turn to their stronghold, which was Christ. He fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9-12 when he rode into Jerusalem as king and they rejected him. And he was familiar with the double. We also know the statement in Luke 23, verse 34, does not appear in the older manuscripts. So this statement, then, we see is not in the oldest manuscripts. Now, when we think of our Lord in his pre-human existence, our Lord desired to do the Father's will in all things. And when the Father proposed to his Son that he come down to earth, our Lord, let me read this statement. Consecration did precede our Lord's understanding all types. Even though he was with Noah and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he was there when all these different promises were given, our Lord Jesus did not understand the deep significance of it. Jesus contracted to do everything written in the book concerning himself before he even understood these types and these sayings. Here was God's will, not written in types, not written in commands, but in types and shadows, that the one who was to fulfill these things might see in them not a divine command, but the divine will, "Lo, I come to do thy will." Now, when we consecrate to the Lord and promise to do God's will, we don't know what kind of experiences the Lord is going to permit us to go through. But whatever those experiences will be, we should have that same heart attitude of our Lord. Whatever it is, Lord, we delight to do it. In the second statement on the cross, "Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That isn't the way it's written. It is, "Verily I say unto you, today, the day that I am being crucified, I promise you, you will be in paradise." And because of the fact that our Lord had the precious promise of Isaiah 53:12, that God would highly exalt him, and that he would share the throne with the Father, our Lord could make this statement. And Isaiah 35:10 brings out that our Lord knew that he would give himself a ransom. Isaiah 35:10 brings out that the ransomed of the Lord shall return with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, our Lord knew this when he made this statement on the cross. In Psalms 49:7, our Lord also knew that none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Our Lord knew the fallen condition of the human race and their inability to escape the death sentence. This is why in Mark 10:45 our Lord stated, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So even though we do not have a scripture that says, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise," yet by the deductions of the promises of God regarding the effect of the ransom, that our Lord made this statement. What we're trying to do is see where these statements are in the Bible, if they are there, or what the context of it would be as taught in the Old Testament. And we like to do that not only in regard to his dying utterances that he made, but have you wondered that when our Lord made the various statements that he taught his disciples, well, why did he make those statements? What prophecies, what scriptures that God had did he recognize and thus bring out these teachings to his disciples? When our Lord began his ministry, the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, were uppermost in his mind. "Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes these words in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7. When we realize how willingly our Lord did his Father's will, it fills us with admiration for our head. And then in the third statement on the cross, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Our Lord's loving heart is shown here in his concern for his mother. And that, we can't find that in the Psalms, except if you read regarding a virgin shall conceive, and we knew that, and he knew that she was specially blessed of the Heavenly Father of being the virgin that would bear the Holy One. Then the fourth statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Matthew 27:46. Now here these words are directly quoted. Our Lord in Psalms 22:1 shows him taking the sinner's place. And then in the fifth statement on the cross, I thirst. Now in John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Imagine the remarkable mind to be able to go to obscure texts in the Old Testament and quote them directly. And Psalm 69:21 brings out, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now from reprints 41:73, verse 21, I thirst. This expression calls forcibly to mind several facts. Exposed to the heat of the sun with but slight covering and under nervous excitement and pain, thirst must have been one of the principal elements of torture to those that were being crucified. When we think of the fact that our Lord had been the active agent of Jehovah in the great work of creation of all things, including water, the Master's voluntary humiliation and resignation to thirst, yea, to die on behalf of the rebels of the realm, is a remarkable illustration of his love for mankind. This cry of thirst, we are told, was uttered when he knew that all things had been finished, when all of the work which had been given him to do had been accomplished, and not until then might he refer to his own condition. Even this cry was in fulfillment of the prediction of Psalm 69:21. Our Lord had refused the stupefying drink, but now accepted the refreshment given him from a sponge, lifted up to his lips as a reed. As we think of this matter, let us remember that our Lord hungered and thirsted that with all for whom he died might have the water of life, and the bread of life might attain to eternal life. When you examine different prophecies in the Bible in a particular chapter, it can be referring to the days of our Lord. It can refer to the period of Israel's double. It could refer to the end of the age. And it's all in a chapter. And it would seem disconnected to those who are reading it and do not understand the plan of the ages. Because generally when a person reads a book, they want connected thoughts. And if you have one thought here and all of a sudden something else is thrown in, that is the way God hid the truth from those who are not in the proper condition of heart. As Isaiah, the 28th chapter, brings out, whom shall I teach knowledge? Here a little and there a little. And to piece it together, you have to harmonize the Bible in all its beauty. Now, in verses 22 to 25 in Psalm 69, you'll notice here it speaks of Israel's house being made desolate. And remember, our Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate. The scripture that describes his suffering and death, and the very next verse, is going into the desolation of the nation of Israel. Let's read those verses. Our Lord in Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. In Young's literal translation of Psalm 69, the heading at the top of the page is the Messiah's sufferings and the recompense of his enemies. How appropriate. Young's translation, verses 22 to 25. Their table before them is for a snare and for a recompense, for a trap. Darkened are their eyes from seeing, and their loins continually shake thou. Pour upon them thine indignation, and the fierceness of thine anger doth seize them. Their tower, the King James margin for tower is palace, their palace is desolated. In their tents there is no dweller. And then in this same chapter, when you go to verses 35 and 36, it describes our day and ultimately the full establishment of the kingdom of Christ. King James Version, for God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. So in one chapter it covers the first advent of Christ all the way to our day, in which we see Israel being regathered, and in which we also see that Israel will be dwelling under the new covenant. Now, if we didn't have the plan, the times and seasons, and we were reading these chapters, we really wouldn't understand them. We have such favor in being able to examine all these obscure prophecies, and every prophecy harmonizes with each other. You don't get a prophecy that will contradict the other, but rather every one buttresses the other. Now, the sixth expression was one of triumph. It is finished. Now, I cannot find this statement in the Psalms or Old Testament. Isaiah 53 describes our Lord's suffering and great reward. And verse 12 sums up the chapter beautifully. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Now, great here in the Hebrew is Rab, R-A-B, which means Lord, chief. And that is the master of the universe, Jehovah himself. And he, Christ, shall divide the spoil with the strong. And the strong we recognize as the church, the faithful overcomers, because Jesus hath poured out his soul unto death. John 17:4-5, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And in verse 5, our Lord claims the promise of Isaiah 53:12. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, expression number 7 on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. How appropriate that our Lord Jesus would have absolute confidence that in his death his spirit of life would be in his Father's care and keeping. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand pleasures forevermore. So this indication, this would be an indication to our Lord, beside the fact that he said that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, or parts of 3 days and three nights, because a body would go into corruption if it was there longer than 3 days. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes this passage of our Lord's resurrection and explains it in Acts 2, verses 24 to 33. And here, when he's giving that forceful prophecy to his hearers, he says David's body did go into corruption, and David is still in his tomb. He says, but now we're talking about the Messiah. The Messiah, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, did not see corruption. As our Lord Jesus trusted the Father, it should also be true of all his followers. We should fully appropriate his gracious promises and to be without fear as we go down into death. As the many scriptures in the Psalms trace our Lord's walk in the narrow way, it also traces the course of his body members. Our Lord brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is referred to in Psalms 40, verses 9 and 10. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. The same Hebrew word, rab. I have preached righteousness in the great, abundant, much congregation. So when we consider ourselves to be part of the congregation of God, that word great means something. It is a wonderful privilege to be in this great congregation, because it's God's congregation. I have desired Zion, it shall be my habitation forever. And then he goes on to say, lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great Rab congregation. Now many will say, Jesus fulfilled the ransom work. Now, if he was the Messiah, why didn't the blessings come immediately to the nation of Israel and to the world? Because God had ordained this great congregation. And it was Jesus' duty to preach to this congregation the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The grand privilege that will only be had during this gospel age until the glorification of the church. After that time, that the door will be closed and this great opportunity will never be given again in all eternity. Concerning our day in Psalms 50, verses 3 to 5, during the harvest and the time of trouble, our God shall come, that's Christ's invisible presence, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous. Now the Hebrew word tempestuous there is defined as a tempest, frightful roundabout. And remember our Lord's words, distress of nations, and it speaks about the fear, distress with perplexity, men's heart failing them for fear. Now this is where he got it. When you get those statements he gives in his great prophecy, we can see in the Old Testament our Lord reached back there and taught these things. He shall call to the heavens from above, and we know that the heavens represent the ruling class, and to the earth, organized, stable society, that he may judge his people. In verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. We are gathered by the call of Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Psalms 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold the wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. Psalms 18:28. For thou wilt light my candle, and in the margin it's lamp. For thou wilt light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Then Psalms again 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. After consecration and spirit begettal, our minds are illuminated to understand the deep things of God. This is illustrated in the Holy of the Tabernacle, which types the spirit begotten condition. The furniture in the Holy, the table of showbread, the Bible, God's Word. The golden candlesticks having seven branches, spiritual enlightenment to the church during the seven stages of the church. Seven candlesticks, the history of the gospel church, the seven periods of the church. And the table of and the golden altar representing the church in its present sacrificing condition. The willing services of the priest, their praises, their willing obedience to do God's will through Christ. And notice how beautifully the Apostle Paul describes the spirit begotten condition in Ephesians 1, 3, and 18. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly things in Christ. Now this heaven here, these heavenly things here, are the Word of God. It's not the heavens of this old order, but it's the heavens of God's throne and the enlightenment of God's Word. And verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. For what purpose? That ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints. So here the high calling is stressed by the hope of his calling and also the reward that God has promised to the overcomers. Now we know that Satan thought he gained the victory when our Lord was crucified. But we know that when he arose from the dead, and Satan still didn't turn from his ways, but he still acted obstinately as an adversary of God. Now, in studying Isaiah, the 51st chapter, I noticed a statement that was given there that's hidden by the translation of the King James Version. Now, Isaiah 51 leads up to Isaiah 52. It brings out, in verse 9, it brings out our Lord taking to himself his great power to reign in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in ancient days in the generations of old. Art thou not it that cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Now, we know that Rahab in the scriptures, there is the spy Rahab. And she's the one that hid the two faithful spies. Now, when you go to the Amplified text, it gives a better translation. I have to thank Bill for letting me borrow his book, his translation on the Bible. And you'll notice there, it's clarified what it means. 51:9. Zion now cries to the Lord God of Israel, awake, awake, put on strength and might, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab? And here Rahab is Egypt. Was it not you that cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon, the symbol of Egypt? So when we think of the lesson in the Passover of the new creation, how Egypt represents the world and Pharaoh represents Satan, we see why in the scriptures so many times that this symbolism is taught. That just as our Lord Jesus, as the Logos, and just as our Heavenly Father destroyed Egypt in the sense of the 10 last plagues and so on, so we see that in the future, or in our day really, we're going to go to another prophecy that brings out the lesson. Now let's see that one. I have it written down here in my notes. Let's see if I can get it here. Let's turn to Isaiah 27. So our Lord knew from these scriptures when he would destroy the adversary, or when he would bind the adversary. See, this is the beauty of the scriptures in the New Testament that describe to us that at the first advent it said that now is Satan fallen. He's judged by the Lord. But now we're coming to the actual time when the sentence is carried out. In Psalms 27, 1, in that day the Lord will deliver Israel from her enemies and also the rebel powers of evil and darkness. His sharp and unrelenting, great and strong sword will visit and punish Leviathan, the swift-fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting and winding serpent. And he will slay the monster or dragon in the sea. So in this text, we see that in the King James Version, Leviathan is the serpent, or Satan is described as Leviathan, serpent, and in the proper Hebrew word, Rahab, and dragon. And here, the Rahab here, as the Amplified brings out, is not Egypt, but it represents Satan. If you go to a study of the word, Strong's Concordance 7292-94, Rahab is used to mean a boaster. It's also an epithet of Egypt. In 7293, bluster or blusterer, translated proud or strength. To embolden, act insolently. Doesn't this describe the attitude of the adversary? In 93 and 94, literally a storm, and also arrogance, mythical sea monster, and here again emblematic of the name of Egypt. I'm getting these from Brown's Hebrew and English Lexicon and other translations. Now when we I better get the King James Version. I'm a little more familiar with it, but I did want to bring to your attention the fact that Amplified does a very good job on the word, so that they recognize where Satan is being referred to, where Egypt is being referred to, and so on. So we'll go back to 27, Isaiah, the 27th chapter. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. All right, now that is the day of the Lord. And in verse 21 of the preceding chapter, it says, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Now, if you go with comments in hand and with the Bible, chapters 27 and 28 are very good in describing our time. Now, referring to a talk that Brother Lorenz gave, in that day, a continuation of chapter 26, in the time of trouble, Leviathan, Satan, Rotherham translates it as fleeing. The adversary, Satan, is fleeing or running from the Lord because he knows that someone greater than he is here and is carrying out a judgment against him. And verse 2, "In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine." Now, if you read Brother Megason's notes in regard to the vineyard, you have the vineyard of Israel, you have the vineyard of the Lord, and when the grapes are fully ripe in the vineyard of the Lord, we see then the high calling is coming to a close, and the grapes are being the fruition of the Lord's vine is almost completed. So in this symbolic language, the Lord is describing the closing period of the experiences of the church, when the church is ripened to the point, as Revelation, the 14th chapter, brings out, that the true vine is reaped. And then, after the true vine is reaped, then the vine of the earth is cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. So we have the true vine and the false vine, but in this second verse, it's in relationship to the true vine. The third verse, "I the Lord do keep it, I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day." And so we see that our Heavenly Father is the husbandman, and our Lord Jesus cares for his church. So no, as the psalmist brings out, no evil can befall us, because we are in the Lord's hands. Now, you notice in that third verse it says, "I will water it every moment." So in all this long period of the history of the church, and now in the harvest period, the Lord will continue to water it in order for them to understand and appreciate the great events of our day. And then verse 4, "Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I will go through them. I will burn them together." Now here is the burning of the tares, the Protestants and Catholics together, and pictured as briars and thorns. And if you've ever tried to clear out a field of briars and thorn, you know how what a job it is. But we see it's not beyond our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ to handle this work. And verse 5, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and shall make peace with me. I wrote the comment down for this verse, and I don't have it just now, so I'll skip that one. Now, in Isaiah, the sixth verse here, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So here we see the regathering of Israel, and that the time that they will fill the earth with fruit will really be in the new covenant. They take it literally, that now they're exporting. It's such a, they get such good crops, I think three times a year, that they export a lot of fruit. But this is a reference to the fruit of the truth that will go forth under the new covenant arrangement. And verse 7, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him, or has he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with him. He stayeth the rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged away for his sin, away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, and the groves and images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. So as we go through these scriptures here, it's speaking of the double that Israel went through. That indeed, this is a point. I really didn't get my notes together. I didn't expect to serve here, and as a result, I would have liked to have organized it better. But the point to remember is, as in the scripture we read regarding our Lord on the cross, and there it spoke about the desolation of Israel, you notice how here you're getting her double again. So no matter what prophecies you take, they all bear that same message of truth regarding the understanding we have. There's no twisting of scripture here. You know, if it was a matter of taking a set of scriptures and twisting and turning them in such a way that it's totally unreasonable, that's one thing. But the consistency, the beauty of truth is that it's consistent wherever you find it in the Bible. So Brother Ken Rawson gave a talk in which he referred to Isaiah 27, verses 8 to 11, and brought out also in regard to Romans, the 11th chapter, where it speaks about the natural branches were cut off. And that's verse 11 here, when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. And set them on fire. So how beautifully we see Romans 11th chapter being fulfilled there. And then when we come to verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off the channel of the river unto the streams of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered 101, one by one, O ye children of Israel. Now this channel of the river, as the Lord divided the Red Sea and the Jordan, So the Lord today overrules the obstacles facing the Jews so that they can return. Any obstacle that Satan will set up, the Lord will overturn. And that's the gist of verse 12. And verse 13 is very familiar to us. And it shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. So here we see that the Assyria here now is the symbolic name for Russia, in which this great exodus of the Jewish people are taking place as a result of the fall of communism. And the outcasts in the land of Egypt. Here, Egypt would represent the Western world. And the final result will be that they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. So there are other prophecies that we can get these names concerning Rahab and the dragon and so on that teach the same lesson. All right. Boy, I have a little more time. Maybe I can refer you to some of these. Now in Psalms 74, verses 13 to 15. Psalm 74, verses 13 to 15. You did divide the Red Sea by your might. You broke the heads of the Egyptians, dragons, on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan, Egypt. You did give him as food for the creatures inhabiting the wilderness. He did cleave open the rock, bringing forth fountains and streams. He dried up mighty, ever-flowing rivers, the Jordan. And so we see in this lesson here concerning Satan and concerning Egypt, just as our Lord performed those wonders in the time of Moses, so we see in our day he is doing a much greater work of destroying this present evil world. All right. And according to the program, there's 15 minutes of questions. Okay, so the meeting is open to questions. Okay. Yes, Molly, Sister Molly.
Could you elaborate a little on you touched on Revelation, that the two vines, the true vine and the false vine. It's a true vine, which is in Revelation 14, the true vine of the church. Is that gone before this angel deals with the vine of the earth? In the vine is mentioned in 18.
Well, I know there's a difference of opinion here. Now, in verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So we see that in order for the true vine to be harvested, Here again, the second presence of Christ is a necessity. And the fact that he's shown with a crown on his head shows that he's taken to himself his great power to reign. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now we've identified he that sat on the cloud as our Lord Jesus Christ, and he harvests the truth by his truth. The sickle there represents the word of truth. Now, those that don't feel that a human instrumentality can't be used, if you reason, how can our Lord Jesus use the word of truth to harvest the true church as a divine being? And that's why it brings out the fact that angels or messengers are used. And we know that the angel or messenger that it was used especially was the Laodicean messenger and his co-laborers with him. Now, and verses 17 on, when their grapes are fully ripe. Now, to my mind, the fact that these iniquitous grapes have to be fully ripe means that it's future, because when it's fully ripe, it is cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. In regard to Isaiah 51, you have our Lord shown in the ninth verse, and then when you go to verse 17 of Isaiah 51, you have natural Israel referred to. That their natural Israel is spoken of in the same language, awake, awake. In other words, for the nation of Israel to recognize what's going on, the Lord says, "Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, thou that hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." Now there's the double. The Lord poured out this cup for them to drink. And they drank it, and the Lord says, "That's enough. The double has come to an end." And then the Lord, what does the Lord says that he will do with the cup that he takes out of their hands? As he goes down to verse 22, "Thus saith the Lord thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee." So here you have, in 1878, our Lord Jesus taking to himself his great power, the end of the double, and Babylon cast off in 1878. So this is the same thing as Revelation 14, where it speaks of Babylon is fallen. And then in chapter 52:1, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem." Now here, Brother Russell refers to the "awake, awake, O Zion" as the class, those that have made their calling and election sure and take part in the first resurrection in 1878. So there's many events that take place in 1878, as we mentioned. Now there's four of them. And then, O Jerusalem, that holy city, represents the church on this side of the veil, that because of the truth that's being given by our returned Lord, they can adorn their beautiful garments to be presentable to the Father and make their calling and election sure. So even though Babylon was fallen in 1878, even though the divine right of divine right of kings concept went down in 1914. Nevertheless, according to our Lord, the vine of the earth was not fully ripe in regard to the total corruption in God's sight that they will go into the winepress of the wrath of God. It's a roundabout way of saying it. I'm sorry I'm so long-winded. Is there any other thoughts? Yes, Bruce?
Do you see any parallel between the root grape and the bad figs, if they are the same entity?
All right, now, is there any particular prophecy you're referring to about the good figs and the bad figs? Was there any specific chapter that you were referring to?
I can't remember exactly what chapter it is.
Well, we know that our Lord, when he cursed the fig tree, because they didn't bring the proper fruit, that would refer to those Jews that didn't recognize the time of their visitation. And then in our day, we see that the fig tree is blossoming and putting forth leaves. And there are many faithful Jews in Israel that believe in the promises of God in spite of the fact that they at the present time, the time hasn't come yet in God's arrangement for them to recognize Christ. Are you alluding it to the church? Harriet?
Would it be
Jeremiah 24:1-3? Is that it?
Yeah.
Well, then, in verse 5, it brings out concerning the good figs. We're in verse 6, where he says, "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up." I haven't... My memory fails me in regard to this. We know the setting here was back there in the time after Babylon when the Lord was regathering them. Can someone help me out here? We open it up to the convention in regard to this. As how would we apply it? Would we apply it also today? Would we make a parallel of it today? I wish I could remember everything I read, but can't do it. Brother Alan.
I hesitate to comment. I think the figs here in Jeremiah 24 generally aren't applied to Israel. That's
right.
Israel, as opposed to the Revelation 14 picture, which is spiritual Israel, nominal, is the true and the false there also.
Yes. All right, thank you. All right, Bruce, is that okay? All right? Do you have any further thought?
Well, it seems like this division between the good figs and the bad figs, which took place prior to the Babylonian captivity, was talking about a certain segment of Judah that was very good, such as Daniel and Ezekiel and those, as opposed to the very bad segment that was really responsible for the apostasy that resulted in the captivity in the first place.
Yes. Thank you, Bruce. Are there any other questions or any points the brethren want to bring up? Lyle is telling me that we have 5 minutes.
10 minutes.
But I mean, we'll close for him in prayer.
10 minutes to closing time.
10 minutes to closing time. So we have 5 minutes for more questions. Makes it easier for me when there aren't too many questions. Brother David.
Explain a little bit more about Rahab, what you were saying. You made a distinction that it represented Egypt in one place and something else in another place. Can you recall the book of that?
Well, I was talking to Brother Sam, who is Jewish. And I'm not an English teacher, so the way the word is used, the way Rahab is used, whether it's used as a noun for place or for a person, or whether it's used, what is it, a pronoun that describes, like, say, the characteristics of an individual? Yeah, as you study the context of the scripture itself, that helps you to determine it. Now, there's enough in the context of Isaiah 74 that Rahab is used that it indicates what is referred to. So we'd have to take them scripture by scripture and determine whether it's a noun, a pronoun, or how it's used. And you have to be a language expert, I guess, unless you have the time to study it out and get the context of it. The reason I brought this out was I thought it would be nice to bring out some things that we can consider that we generally don't discuss and that are very important concerning the binding of Satan, because that's one of the important aspects of the judgment of this present evil world. So, David, do you have a further thought?
Maybe I'll ask a specific question, though. Isaiah 51, verse 9, which you read, and I think you referred to the return of our Lord. It says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" Could you just explain that last section there?
All right. Now, as in days of old. In other words, it's the prophecy is bringing out, we want to see you use the power that you used in the days of Egypt. In the earlier part of the chapter, this is the time when our Heavenly Father has arranged for our Lord Jesus. He told our Lord Jesus, "Sit thou at my right hand until," as the Psalms bring out. So, awake, awake here is the period of time now when our Lord Jesus can do the Father's will and carry out the judgments written. Whereas the end of the verse is in regard to the power that was exercised by him as the Logos when he dealt with Egypt. All right, Brother Lyle. We have time for one more question. Brother Paul?
I think it was Isaiah 27. Where it talks about they will make a fire with them.
Yes, that is...
27:11.
Yes.
When you apply that to natural Israel, it says when its limbs are dry, they're broken off. And I appreciated that analogy to Romans 11. Who are the women who come and make a fire with them? And is there any analogy to the harvest of the gospel age, of the burning of the tares?
Well, we know at that time when the double began, let's see now, that or when the double began in our Lord's day, the women there couldn't refer to the false Christian churches at that time, because as yet the church was just beginning. So that's a very good question. I'd like to know the answer of that. Do you have a thought, Brother Paul?
No.
Okay. Okay, yeah, Brother Lyle. Thank you, Brother Simonis, and thank you, brethren, for your participation. We trust that it's been profitable and that further study will make it more profitable. And we will leave that, with, of course, with you.